Good morning, everyone, and welcome to everyone in the auditorium here, and also for those who are listening to us online. Today, our scripture for our sermon is taken out the first letter of John, John 1, and we will read eventually chapter 1, the entire chapter, and chapter 2, the first two verses of chapter 2. John's epistle is appropriately reminding us of the prologue of his gospel. What part am I talking about? I'm, of course, talking about John 1, 1 to 18, which is speaking of a time before creation when the Son, the Word, was with God. But it's also related to Genesis 1:1, which is also talking of the beginning, which was the beginning of material creation. The parallel between the gospel and this particular letter are striking, and they are aiding us to readily identify the author. There is no doubt as to who the author of this letter is. But also greatly help us to understand what he's meaning in the letter. Almost certainly composed early in the 90 AD and before the book of Revelation, this short missive addressed the discord that occurred at the end of the first century in churches referred to as the joining community. Mostly churches that were in Asia Minor. The first epistle is not really a letter. I don't know if you have noticed that, because there is nobody at the beginning to whom it is addressed. It starts right into the midst of the subject and its real spiritual meat. So it's not really a letter, but it's more like a circular text that is reminding churches, and of course us, today, about essential Christian doctrines and ethics. The reason for John's writing was that some church people were teaching a theological error polluting the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were doing so by introducing a destructive view of the doctrine of God, particularly of the Christological understanding of the person of Jesus Christ. Now, early century churches were really a mixed brood of people. They were comprising Greek Christians that were committed to the gospel. We hear of that in the scripture, of Greek people that were following the disciple. But also of Jewish Christians that were also following the disciple, that sometime had some problem completely getting out of the Jewish religion as they were practicing it under the Old Testament, but Jewish Christian nevertheless. And we can see the problem that arose with the letter on Galatians from Paul. They were Christian convert from a pagan background. But there were also people in these churches who never really belonged to God. It is thought in 1 John 2:18 and 19. The verse 19 said they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. And that's usually something that happens even in churches today more and more, because Christianity, as it has been many times from this pulpit today, is under attack. It's under attack from several places, but this is not what we want to talk about today. As we read, we see that the Gnostic error, because this is what we are talking about, Gnostic errors, are front and center in John's mind. In this epistle, John provides doctrinal belief defining essential truth, which today are more and more tough, very, very tough today for believer to embrace because our age is so pluralistic. What I am trying to say by this is this: in our world, even the church is contaminated by the world, and often Christianity let the world penetrate into the community of churches, even evangelical churches, and somehow we see that strange beliefs start to spring here and there, and the church slowly moved toward apostasy. John's remind us that to establish churches with a solid missionary stance, congregation of believers holding to this fundamental truth is a non-negotiable. I don't know if you hear people when they talk about the Bible and theology, but when they are talking about doctrines, which is a word that I'm going to try really in our church to try to reconcile us with the word doctrine, because people do not like that word, doctrine. It sounds so doctrinal. But it is what the Lord is teaching us. What he's teaching is all for us, but for our benefit, and it is things that we have to listen to. Let's talk about what this episode talks. First, he talks about the word of life. Verse 1, I will read in the scripture as we go. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified of it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. I mean, no doubt that if you know your scripture, you have seen the parallel that these particular two verses have with 1 John. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, John is appealing everyone to whom the letter is addressed to fellowship with us. In other words, with John and the people who were teaching the right gospel, the disciple. Because they had to rely on this very first believer who already had walked with the Lord Jesus Christ and that were presenting the truth. Because they said, if you trust us, you will trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us first look at those four powerful statements. And they all start with what? What was from the beginning? What we have heard? What we have seen with our eyes? What we have looked at and touched with our hands? You can see an emphasis here. And this emphasis is on the full humanity of Christ using keywords relating to our human senses, to the senses that we people understand very well because we see, we hear, we touch. So we see the spiritual presence of the Word in the Gospel of John 1, in the Gospel of John and in 1 John 1:1. We observe that John is talking of sight, of sound, of touch. And then we see John using Jesus' full titles. Did you notice that Jesus is defined in different ways in those few words? He's defined as the Word of Life. Going back to the Gospel of John, it says, in the beginning there was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And furthermore, it talks about God being light. So we see John using names like the Word of Life about Jesus Christ, the Eternal Life. He is also calling Him the Eternal Life. This is a very important concept, people. Because often people think about the eternal life as something that we will live in the future when we meet the Lord Jesus Christ. We have eternal life today. If you have Christ, you have eternal life in you, because He is working in you. And verse 3, it speaks about the last title that we can see, His Son, Jesus Christ. Now that goes a bit to the mystery of the Trinity, that we will not extend too much on that, but this is also a title of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. We also see Him upholding the deity of Jesus of Nazareth by doctrinally establishing His pre-existence in verse 12, in verse 1 and 2, and His incarnation in verse 2. And having said all this, John exclaimed, "We write this to make our joy and your joy complete." Doesn't that make you joyful that you know these things? I don't know, but it's something that is difficult to understand, the concept of joy, to be joyful always, because we know that we traverse some difficult time on this planet, and people are dying, people are leaving us. There is pandemic as we are living right now. There is all sorts of tornadoes and terrible weather events or fires that happen at a rate that we sort of wonder what's happening with our planet. But anyway, even through that, our joy needs to be complete, because we will never lose that. This is one thing that we have, and we'll never lose it. We will persevere to the end. Gnostic, let's talk about the Gnostic a little bit. These people placed an undue emphasis on spiritual knowledge. They considered that things spiritual were good and that material things were evil. That's basically what it was, the stance. They were thus teaching that sin in the body was trivial. It was not really important, because matter, as they conceived it, is bad. Because they themselves, Gnostic people, felt that they were enlightened with superior spirituality. They knew things, in other words, that other people did not know and that were hidden. And of course, John is firmly opposed to that particular view. Now, on the contrary, anyone who is claiming to know the Father must reveal the godly characteristic described in this epistle in their lifestyle. In other words, they must follow the footsteps of the Lord with all the conditions that are applied to it, where you know that our Lord is placing the bar pretty high by saying things that you are to be like the Father. You have to be holy, for He is holy. And you sort of wonder if you can attain that. But never forget that the things that are requested from you have already been achieved by the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are holy because He was holy for you. Today, in our particular age, there are not many Gnostic believers of the first century kind. Don't make me say what I didn't say. There are people. They are constantly new errors springing here and there, and there is no small amount of sect that are springing throughout the world of the same type of building. We call that New Age right now, but it is the same stuff repackaged over and over again. Satan has been thrown to the earth, remember? And he knows that he has a little time. So there are not many Gnostic that John was confronting today, but there are many ways in our 21st century to deny the uniqueness and the atonement of Christ. And you probably have noticed that if you have, when the Lord opened the door, that you met a neighbor or whatever, try to evangelize them a little bit. Immediately there is questions that when you talk about, the certainty of the Lord Jesus Christ being the sole door to salvation. I am the way, the truth, and the life. It become to many people a very, I'll say the word, bigoted. We're bigots to say that. We are people who do not want to admit that other religion can also lead to God. And the thing that you will get is, oh, what about the Hindu? What about the Buddhist? What about the, what about? And the question will start. But you have to be armed. You have to be prepared to answer this question. And you can't do that if you don't really know the scripture. You know that the time is too short now to sort of say to somebody that is asking a question, well, wait, I'll talk to my pastor and he will give you a call about what I cannot explain to you. So, yeah, we all know, we'll have to know the scripture. You don't have to be a theologian. But frankly, the Lord is telling us that, yeah, we got to know him. This is his word revealed from Genesis to Revelation. And that's the only thing that we carry in our hand. And that is very, very tactile. Go to the next part. And let's talk about walking in the light, because that's also something that it's talking about. Verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declared to you. God is light. In him, there is no darkness at all. It's basically the same thing to say that the Lord and unrighteousness cannot mix. It's like water and oil. It doesn't mix. There is no such thing as a sinner entering heaven without having been forgiven. There is no such thing as a place called a purgatory where maybe you'll have a chance to get a second chance. Now, today is the day of salvation, by the way, the scripture reminds us. Now, verse 5, 6, 7, and 8 emphasize the ethical aspect of the nature of God. Psalm 27, verse 1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." So Isaiah also 60:20, and if you want to make note of this particular, if you want to see more of it, take a note of it. Isaiah 60:20 says, "The Lord will be your everlasting light." I mean, I do not put the entire verse because they are too lengthy, but I sort of isolate the part where they're talking about the Lord being the light. Micah 7:8 as well says, "Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light." So in other words, though I am in the midst of trouble, completely in a world that is in a total mess, there will always be that light, my Lord. Timothy 6:16, God, and then there is a whole part, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light. That's where he lives. In unapproachable light. I mean, it's pretty akin to saying what the Lord says. You cannot see me and live. When he said that in the Old Testament, he was talking to people who thought that maybe they could see God. Even Moses said, "Let me see your face." And God said, "You can't. I'll show you my back, but you can't see my face." And so he did. James 1:17, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights." Now, the Gnostics stated that light referred to knowledge. But John asserts that it relates to ethical purity, the in conduct. Light and dark relates to a dualism between good and evil. You can see in John 1:5, "The light shine in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." like if it was something that is fighting much against his daughter. I want to be very careful not to make you think that there is really a dualism between Christ and the devil. It's not so. The devil is a creature. There is a war, yes, but the battle, I may tell you something that you already know, but the battle has already been won. All right. In John Gospel chapter 8:12, the apostle penned these words, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Again, you can see John is mixing his metaphors here of light and life together, because Jesus is the light, but Jesus is also the life. That's what he says. God's family should reflect this character. Matthew 5:14, if you are the light of the Lord says, you are the light of the world to the believers. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. In other words, if you have this light in you, well, people may as well see that. And you need to be a beacon of light. All right. This change and continually changing life of love and forgiveness and purity is evidence of a true conversion. Verse 6, if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we claim to have fellowship with him is whom? With Christ. And yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Well, in some sense, okay, in some sense, we live in darkness today because we are in a fallen world. And it's a fallen world that is Satan's dominion, so are we told. I mean, if you follow what we call Sunday school now on Sunday night that I am trying to teach, this is what we're talking about, the battle between good and evil. First, the battle of Satan is having against the church, and of course that battle behind in the spiritual realm between forces that we don't see and we cannot really terribly understand. It's a bit difficult to sort of wrap our mind around that. So in some sense, we live in a dark world. And we could say that, to make a picture of that, we could say that Christians live in darkness like an actor that would be walking on a dark stage in a theater, but would be in the light cast by the focused spotlight that would be the Holy Spirit. We are in a dark world, but the light is always shining on us as we are being followed by the Lord in our life. We live, unfortunately, in this evil age. Galatians 1:3-4 says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sin to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father." I mean, it is a rescue operation, and it's a rescue operation that we had nothing to do with it. We had nothing to do with that rescue operation. It was all planned and now executed by the Lord, by the Father, by Christ, by the Holy Spirit, by God. Still today, the Holy Spirit is lighting our path. Let's ask ourselves a question. What does the word practice the truth mean? What What do we understand when we read the word, you have to practice the truth? And at contrario, when we read, we should not practice evil. Well, I would simply replace it by the word do. We should do the truth. We should not do evil. This is basically the command that the Lord is giving us. John helps us in his gospel. In John 3, 20 and 21, he says, for anyone who does wicked things hates the light. There is a hatred of that spotlight on the person who is committing unrighteousness and doesn't want to come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. And that's the good reason for that. I mean, the people don't want the light to shine on what they are doing, because right away it shows everybody how bad the spotlight and what it is revealing about that person. So that it may be clearly seen that his work have been carried out in God. Verse 7 and 8, so that we move on with our sermon here. But if we walk in the light, I mean, this is the place where there is some, you will see that all the verse are basically given to us in the conditional manner. It's always starting either the very first word is an if, or the second word is an if. You do this if. And you know that when you use the word if, is that there is a condition attached to what you're going to say after that. Okay, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, in other words, if we walk like Christ, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sins. So, I mean, that's an incredible promise. That's an incredible promise. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, if we follow his path, we have fellowship with one another. Now, hold on a minute here. Why doesn't he say, because he almost say we will have fellowship with Christ? No, but we'll get back to that. So, and purify us from all sins. Verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That is something that some people will regret strongly when they will meet the Lord, if the truth is not found in them. Because you cannot be saved and not have the truth in you. Now, let's come back to my question. You would think that John would say that we have fellowship with God if we are in the light, if we follow Christ. Instead, he says we will have fellowship with one another. Well, it's because there is no real fellowship with God which is not expressed in fellowship between believers. And that, when you see churches breaking up, when you see people arguing, when you see people fighting one another, when we see people holding sin against one another, you realize that this is something important. If we are in a fellowship of believers, we should have fellowship with one another. Vertical love is bound up with horizontal love. There is no such thing as loving the Lord without loving your brother. There's no such thing. Cannot be. Believers are called to walk in the light as God is the light. This sounds similar to the call to be holy in Leviticus 11:44-45. It says, For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you would remember that Peter also quoted this passage in 1 Peter 1:14 and 16. And again, this is the what is emphasis in this word is the obedience to what we are told to do. Peter says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passion of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also must be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. I mean, it's not an option. The Lord is not saying that, hey, well, I really would like you to be holy, because that would help. It's not optional. We have to understand that we have to be holy. And again, let's really get in our mind, get out in our mind that we have to do that by our own effort. Let me qualify what I said. From the moment you have found the Lord, from the moment you have realized that you had offended that holy God and that you repented from your sin and that you saw the one that died on this cursed cross for you. When you understand all that, you must understand that he is the one that carry you right into your future. This is something that we have to understand. It is not by work that no one should boast. So Peter say, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This being said, let us remember the solemn warning that we have in 1 John 2:9. I mean, it's in the letter that we are reading today, but it's in chapter 2, verse 9, and we are not going to broach it today, but I will read it to you. Anyone who claims to be in the light, but hates his brother or sister, is still in darkness. Those are dire warning, people, brothers and sisters. We cannot hold any grudge against each other. If some disagreement happen, then we have to meet with the person we disagree with in private and try to solve it and go on. There's a whole passage in the book of Matthew that tells you about the process that you have to go through to reconcile. I mean, we are fallen people. Things will happen. But it cannot last. It cannot last. It will devour you. To walk in darkness is to be unrighteous. Verse 9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just, and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We must confess sin all day long. Now, what does that mean? I mean, there's a lot of saying in the Bible that says, be joyous always, pray without ceasing, confess your sin all day long. I mean, it's not really but the concept is there in the Bible. We have to examine ourselves, whether we are in the truth. And that's the same as saying, am I really in the truth? And if I mess up, ask help from the Lord. So we must confess our sin all day long. It simply means that, and I repeated that many times from this place here, we have to have the Lord in our mind in everything that we are endeavoring to do or even think in a day. When you think about something, examine it immediately to see if you are passing the bounds, if you are correct in your thinking, or if you have to say, Lord, why is even that thought entering my mind? Can you help me with this? Help is not never very far. It's one couple of words away. It's a prayer away from helping. David says in Psalm 32, that's the most famous prayer about somebody broken up by sin who is asking the Lord, and you can see how well he understands what he has done. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And then he goes about his sin. When I kept silent, because that's the temptation to just say, maybe he didn't notice. I'm not going to say anything just in case I bring something that he didn't see. That's wishful thinking. When I kept silent, my bone wasted away through my groaning all day long. So you won't be happy if you are not asking forgiveness. Through my groaning all day long, day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Do you understand all these pictures, these word pictures? The Lord had not forgotten. His hand was on top of him, and he could not even start thinking right and be back where he was when he was joyfully going to war for the Lord against Goliath. I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgive the iniquity of my sin. Powerful words. David again in Psalm 51 verse 1 and 2 says, he's pouring it out his heart, he's saying, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgression, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. It is great comfort for sinner to know that as a sinner confesses sin, God is faithful and just to forgive our sin, just as he cleans us from all unrighteousness. I don't know if you have the gusto of reading the prophets. I really encourage you to reading your Old Testament as well. Know your New Testament well. That's good advice. But be certain that it is rooted in the old. And Jeremiah 31:34 is basically that great new covenant passage that says that the Lord will change everything. God says, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. He's talking about us. Verse 10. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Now that's, I really want to say this is danger zone here. You don't want to treat God of being a liar. You just don't want to do that. But if you are a Christian, we say we do not sin, we make him a liar. And his word is not in us. As Christian, we must be concerned with and by sin. Psalm 14:3 says, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Jeremiah 17, before that wonderful 31st passage, says in verse 9, the heart is deceitful about all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? If we say, my heart is in a good place, I'm okay with that, and you really are not, then again, you're flirting with dangers. I'm talking to Christians here. Because it's possible to sort of wanting to get from under the scrutiny that we are constantly under. Because we are under scrutiny all the time. Not in a way from the type of scrutiny that would be from a jailer in a prison that would be looking as to whether somebody is trying to escape. That's not the kind of scrutiny we are under. The scrutiny that we are under, the eye of the Holy Spirit, is a scrutiny that is leading us better and better into the path of righteousness. And when we do wrong, to sort of making us understand almost immediately that we have to do something about it. Ecclesiastes 7:20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sin. Now, the writer of this book, Solomon, we think, said that. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sin. Applies to us too. And of course, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now that is applying, unfortunately, to all the people that you will cross in the world today that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you try to evangelize and that you get those answers back as, what about the Buddhists? What about the... You have to be strengthened in the understanding of your scripture to be able to answer to them. Have you ever sinned? Have you ever done any bad thing? Is God okay with that? Is your God okay with, I mean, you there is a way of arguing salvation with somebody. I didn't say that you have to argue them you have to argue people into the kingdom. That's not your job. But you have to argue the gospel. Because the gospel is sensible. It's nothing stupid about it. It's just that a fallen man cannot understand God's word. The job of bringing people into the kingdom is the Lord's. It is shrouded in mystery, but it is. Then we are in chapter 2 and now in verse 20 it says, my little children, some versions say, my dear children. He's talking to believers too. I mean, John was probably fairly aged at that particular time. We don't know exactly how old he was, but he probably in his late 80, maybe early 90 already. And he's saying, my dear children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So there is a purpose for him to write the letter. They have to understand that they cannot listen to these Gnostic people that tell them, hey, we know better. You may not, because that would have been sinful. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have an advocate. The word is parakletos. With the Father, one who advocate for us. The word for advocate is made of two words. Para, which means alongside, and kaleo, which means to call. To call to one, to one's side. To call, what to do what? The paraclete is one who comes to one's aid and defense when we need him. This is why I was saying early, when something feels wrong in your life, he's right there. He's not even on the other side of the wall in the lobby, he's in your heart. You can ask him immediately, was I out of line? Was I in accord with your teaching? Jesus is our advocate. He is at the right hand of the Father right now praying on our behalf. You know that verse in Ephesians 19:20 that says, "And his incomparable great power for us who believe is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realm." Mysterious word, very mysterious word. God raised God from the dead and brought him to sit on his throne. Remember in the book of Revelation in chapter 5 when we were seeing on this throne the mighty Father in robed in light sitting on his throne, and on his same throne there was a lamb looking as it was slain. And that lamb looked like a lion. Jesus Christ is God. Christ is our mediator. You can see that in 1 Timothy 2:5. He's our great high priest in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, verse 1. In verse 2, John tells the disciple of Jewish blood that Christ is also the Savior of the world. I mean, this is something that people often do not understand and don't take that particular saying in the right way. It's talking about the Gentiles. This is the promise that was made to Abraham. That's what this verse is supposed to remind us, that in his name, all the people of the earth will be saved. That doesn't mean everyone to deny what some people believe, that eventually everybody will be saved. This is not going to happen. There will be a judgment, and some will be in hell, some will be in heaven. So, he is also the Savior of the world, not simply the Savior of the Jew. Jesus is both the advocate and the propitiation. We saw there was a word in the hymn we sung at the very beginning, or that was sung for us, Israel for man. It was uncanny how much this song applied to what we are teaching this morning about him and how he died for us and how he exchanged his clothing for ours. Propitiation. Jesus pleads on behalf of sinner on the basis of what he did in our behalf. This is what he does in heaven. He pleads for you. You do something wrong. Are you under judgment? No, because the Lord Christ said to his Father, "You gave this one to me." Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament day of atonement ritual. In the Old Testament, that was the most solemn and important rite for Israel's sacrificial system. On that day, and only on that day, the high priest stood in front of the most holy place and sprinkled blood on and around what was called the mercy seat, or atonement cover. And an alternate name for the mercy seat was the atonement cover. The Greek is hilasterion. This cover sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. So, even the people of the Old Testament needed atonement. And the atonement was done for those who might believe the Lord just like this, or those who took the law at heart and were saved by the Lord under the Old Testament time, in the same way that you are saved. by grace through faith. The faith they had was a bit more shrouded in dark scripture, but it was there. I will pray now and ask for our Lord's blessing as we reflect on all the truth that we have been speaking about. Let us pray. Bow your head, please. Heavenly Father, God of light, you who sit in unapproachable light, you who is holy and cannot stand even the most little sin, the most little unrighteous act, you who is completely sovereign over everything, omniscient, omnipotent, you who is transcendent, outside of your creation, and yet condescend to live in our hearts. We pray to you this morning. We pray that this truth will not be lost to our hearts as we move and go home and go to our occupation of the week. We pray that you will be beside us and remind us constantly that we have no choice. We have to walk in the light as you are in the light. In Christ we ask. Amen.